In the epistle of 2 Peter, you have a great deal that's discussed about the matter of Peter pointing out to them the things that had been declared before, that there were some who had come in among them and taught that which was of error, and therefore they needed to return to that which was right, which was true. He also talks to them a great deal about how to recognize those things that were of error. Toward the end of that book, then, in verse 14, he says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. As also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do the rest of Scripture. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away by the error of the wicked." You notice there in the first part of that, in verse 14 through 16, his statement is that there are those things that are of people that are going away, that are resting the Scripture, like that of what the Apostle Paul had written. And he's warning them about those things, that they give themselves to Scripture, that they find the solidity that's there. And then he comes down specifically and says, now here's how you notice it. And that last statement there in verse 17 is a conclusion. Therefore, he says, you beware beforehand. You look at these things. You understand that one could change that which is taught in Scripture, rest it, or do with it that which is not lawful, and cause one to come out with a wrong conclusion. In other words, to do that which is of error. And then he calls it something. He calls it the error of the wicked. Now, if you go down in verse 18, there's a contrast made to that. The positive instruction is, "But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen." You cannot do the one truly without the other. We cannot recognize the threat that takes place with error without also recognizing the fact that there is a truth that we must look at. That there is something that is there of God's will, and having that as the focus of all that we do. If we don't have our focus there, then we're going to go into error. But even when our focus is upon the truth, we may delude ourselves to thinking everything is right, when instead of focusing upon it in a way that is proper, we use it in a way that's improper. And when we do that, there is an error of the wicked that comes from that as well, just like it did with the Apostle Paul that he was warning of here. When you look at the nature of error, it's pointed out repeatedly in 2 Peter that the nature of error is that it indeed is lethal. Error always has that destructive and deadly component to it. When you talk about the idea of error, I hear sometimes people say, well, one person's error is another person's opinion. Well, that's not true. There's a vast difference between error and opinion. It may be that somebody has an incorrect opinion, and it may be that they're absolutely incorrect, but it still not be error. Let me give you a case in point. When you look at the things that are presented with the idea of the false teachers and how they are to be looked at, go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and notice what's said there. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you begin that chapter with this statement, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction." So when you talk about the nature of the heresy, or that which was the false teaching, it was destructive in its nature. Well, what does it do to others then? In 2 Peter 2 and in verse 2, he goes on to say, "And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. So now, when someone follows that, it leads to destruction. It's a destructive heresy. It leads those who follow it to destruction. Well, how about the one who's teaching it? In verse 1, it already talked about the fact that they would bring destruction on themselves, but look at verse 3. By covetousness, they will exploit you with the deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. When we're talking about that which is a barrel, we're not talking about something where somebody merely has an opinion that differs from our own. Many times people try to mix those two up. And the idea is, well, you believe this and I believe this about this particular thing. Well, if that has to do with something that is an opinion, that's fine. I may have that kind of a difference that's there. In Romans chapter 13, you deal with those things that are of indifference to God. We may have two different views on that. Here's one brother that wanted to eat the meat, another brother that didn't. Well, was there any command of God to eat the meat or to not eat the meat? No. Either way was fine. And therefore, in that realm, one had that liberty of conscience. We can understand why that would be. Here's somebody coming out of idolatry. And here was this piece of meat that had been offered to the God over there in a temple. And now to him, he's always made that connection with that meat and worshiping that God. Can he immediately eat that? No. Can the person who's never made that connection, or who's come to such a point of growth that he's strong to say that God was absolutely nothing, can he in good conscience eat that meat? Yes. And that's why you have those who in conscience may have a difference that is there, but the thing itself is neither commanded, nor is it forbidden. It's in realm of those things that are allowed. So when we look at those things that have to do with what is allowed, matters of conscience, we're not dealing with something that's here talked about with respect to error. And it also may be that one is wrong about something, and it still not be of error. All the time I hear people who will use a passage in such a way that I'll think, you know, that's a right point, but that's the wrong passage to use. That's the wrong application of that. Well, now, is that an error when they use that passage incorrectly to sustain a point that is true? No. I'm not destructive. There's nothing causing me to sin. There's nothing causing another to sin by that particular matter. Error is that which is destructive. A long time ago, one of brethren back in the 1800s wrote a commentary on the book of Acts. And he made an illustration of this particular point. When he said, suppose when you have in the Old Testament that old prophet there in Bethel and the young prophet that comes. God had told that young prophet, you go there, you do your work, you come back, you don't stop, you don't go into anyone's house. Now what happened? He goes there and the old prophet says, well, God's also spoken to me. And he says, you can come into my house and you can have your supper. Well, that's exactly what the prophet does and what happens to it. God brings that lion along the way and he is slain as a result of that. Now what if you would have had that young prophet go and here's that older prophet and he says, now God came to me and he told me you need to run all the way back to your home. Don't walk, run all the way back. Would there have been any violation in that young prophet running all the way back rather than walking? No, he might have been a whole lot more tired, but he still would have been alive because he would not have broken the will of God. You see the distinction that's there between simply being wrong or simply having an opinion that I might not agree with is something that's very clear when you see the nature of error. It's lethal. It by its very nature is that which is contrary to God's will that when put into application, it causes sin inherently. That's the nature of it. And that's exactly what's being pointed out. Look over in 2 Timothy. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, In 2 Timothy chapter 2, you have the Apostle Paul here speaking to Timothy, and he's giving him a warning about certain men. In 2 Timothy 2, he'd point out that there were those who had a message that was like a cancer, Hymenaeus and Philetus, in verse 17. He says, "Who, having strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is past already, and they overthrow the faith of some." And somebody said, well, what's the problem with respect to that idea that resurrection's past already? Well, he's wrong about that, but what inherent sin is there in that whole thing? One of the things that I've got to do as I'm partaking of the Lord's Supper is to remember his death till what? 1 Corinthians 15 says, or 1 Corinthians 11 says, till he come again. And if I think the resurrection's already past, you're going to have inherently an application in that that either destroys the Lord's Supper from our worship, or else does not do what Paul commanded us to do during the Lord's Supper. Other things of that same nature, talking about the idea of the judgment that is to come at the coming of the Lord. If I do away with that, then what I've done is I've destroyed a doctrinal point of the book of God. And its application is such that it inherently will lead one to sin. That's why when Paul talks about this error, he talks about it as a cancer. And it overthrows the faith of those who go along with that particular doctrine. In 2 John 9, there is another statement that's made along that very line. In 2 John, and in verse 9, notice with me, if you will, what's said. He says, "Whoever goes onward and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son." When you look at doctrine, it's used in a specific way by the Apostle John. That doctrine that is of Christ is that which has to do with His will, His teaching, that which is authorized by Him. In other words, Christ is the source of that. That doctrine He identifies as the truth. Now when one goes outside of that, what happens? He has not God, he has not the Son. Now if I stay in that doctrine, what I have both the Father and the Son. So when you go beyond the doctrine, as John speaks of it, you're going into that which is away from the will, the positive will of God, that He demands that we not only believe, but also put into practice. There are errors that are ones that have to do with our application of a particular point. And then there are errors that have to do with the very doctrine itself. Some of our brethren a few years ago started teaching that Jesus was not deity in the flesh. Well, my problem with that is, in John chapter 8, the statement of Jesus was, "Except you believe that I am He, you'll die in your sins." Nobody can believe that doctrine and be right with God. So there's one that I have to not only be one who doesn't practice it, but I can't believe that within my heart. I can't accept that. Other doctrines are ones that when we put it into application in a particular sin, that's when the error comes along. You see that point being made in the book of James, where there in the first chapter he talks about we're drawn away by our lusts and enticed, then what happens? Sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. In other words, when the thing comes to the point of our action in it, then we're sinning and we're dying as a result of that. Well, that's when you see a thing that's pointed out as being of error. It leads us, if we put it into application, to that which is of wrong. So Peter warns against the nature of that error. There is no such thing as a safe doctrinal error. It just does not exist. When it's contrary to the doctrine of Christ, it is not safe. But there are other things that we know about this error, and that is that it beguiles by an appeal to lust. That's exactly what Peter had pointed out there in that particular matter. That there is no power in error unless it appeals to something in our desires is an obvious point. In other words, you don't have somebody who is in some way enticed to go after an error that has no appeal, no desirability to it at all. In Genesis chapter 3, that point is made very clearly, and every other place after that. When men went into sin, there was something that was there to be desired before they went into it. When you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul appeals to this very point about the matter of error. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and in verse 3, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." When you get error there, it's not something that is going to be manifesting itself with a flashing neon sign to say, "Here I am, I'm error." It's going to be something that appeals to our desires. And it'll beguile us in some way to justify that. That's what the devil did with Eve in the garden. That he made that fruit to be something that she looked upon and desired even more intensely. In Colossians chapter 2 and in verse 4, there's another point about this same matter of the deceptiveness that sin has as a result of the persuasiveness of speech that's there. He says, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And then he goes on from that point on, and throughout this second chapter of Colossians points out the nature of the error that was facing them. The devil never has used somebody who can't speak two words without falling over himself to speak that which is error. That's not effective. What he'll do is to use someone who has that persuasiveness of speech, that power that's there, so that it seems to be that which we need to listen to. It has that appeal and that ring to it. That's the way it is that he's going to bring us into the error. Look on down in Colossians chapter 2. In verse 18, there's a statement that's made about this. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind." Now what happens there? "Let no one rob you," or cheat you, or deceive you, some said. Now how? By an appeal that's there to human pride. That point is made there in verse 18, obviously, by getting one to have a false humility, by bringing their mind to be puffed up. Look at verse 23. He says, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility and neglect of the body bought are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." Here are things that people had made mandatory in the first century, which were not mandated by God. They were things that came out of their own will. And as a result of them doing these things, they looked to be more pious. Or maybe they thought it was of some benefit in their own carnal mind, in their own human mind, to say this would be good. Well, what was the problem there? The problem was that they had put their will above God's will, and that in its very nature is that which is of pride. And so the idea of a self-imposed religion that then makes one to have an appearance of wisdom is a problem. Sometimes we see people who come along with things and they appear to be so wise. They appear to be so exalted in what. And you listen to them, and as they go through, that kind of a flow that's there of their own speech, or maybe the big words that they use, or whatever else. And there's this appearance of wisdom, but where does it come from? That which is true wisdom comes from God. And if our wisdom comes from God, it has to come from His Word, because that's how we know of God. And if the wisdom comes from somewhere else, we need to take a second look at that and say, wait a minute. I'm going after something that is not what is the will of God. I'm going after that which is of man. Error has that nature to it. It appeals to our lust, whether it's of the flesh or the pride that's there of our life, whatever it may be. And that's why in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 2, he talks about the idea of this error and what needs to be done to go against that error. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, in verse 2, he says, "Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching." There's the charge. Why? Why is it a responsibility of those who teach to limit themselves to preaching the word? To make that the focus. Look at verse 3. He says, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside unto fables." There will always be a desire of people to go after something else other than the Word of God. To them, maybe the teaching of the Word of God has become passé. It's become something that's just a part of what was done by the field. It's old-fashioned. And we want to go a different route. And we want to try to appeal to people and bring them in another way. That's exactly the nature of error. It takes the focus off of God's Word, and it puts it onto what people want to hear, what draws them, what is the desire that's going to bring them in the way that this speaker wants them to go. When you look at the idea of our faith must be the product of God's Word, period. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. Faith does not come by the hearing of a persuasive speaker. Faith does not come by the actions of someone that we may admire even. Faith comes by the Word of God. That's where it's found. Now, can I be shown that by a good example and influenced in that way? Yes. If it is toward that which is right and the principle of truth, that's what needs to happen. But when that focus is upon the individual and what they do or what they say, rather than checking that with the Word of God, then we have a problem. You remember Acts 17, verse 11. "Those in Berea were more noble than those in Thessalonica." Why? "In that they received the word with all readiness of mind and searched the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." There's what we need to do. Any influence of action or of word needs to be checked out and compared to the will of God. And our faith must be in God's will. It cannot be in our own desires. It cannot be in our desires about someone else. It cannot be in what I think or what looks good to me or what seems best. The point made to in Jeremiah chapter 10, "There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." That's something that men seemingly never learn. Even those who give some allegiance to things of right and truth, over and over have to learn that same message. That I cannot depend upon myself. I can't depend upon what I think and my will and my thoughts to be that which are equal to God. I've got to look at God's book. I've got to look at His Word. My head has to be there. And when I think through the principles of God, not through the principles that are of self. If we start to lead upon our own desires, our will, our own thoughts, then we're going in a direction that goes toward error, not towards truth. Along with that, we need to understand that error is stealthy. It hides. It's not easily seen, but it's something that exists in our midst, and it doesn't even seem to be present. Look back over into 2 Peter 2. We went here just a moment ago. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and in verse 1, the statement is, "But there were also false prophets," now get this, "among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you," how? who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. In the New King James, that statement, they will secretly bring in. In the original language, the idea is that it will come alongside of. You see, the idea is, here's some who are living according to the way of truth, and here's a fellow who just slides in alongside of them, and it looks like everything's fine. He looks like he's adapting to the rest of the matter. But now what happens? When he gets that place in there, then what does he do? He brings in the destructive heresies. Now he's had those destructive heresies. He's had that false teaching. But maybe it is that he came in and he came alongside of it. He doesn't immediately start to teach that. Years ago, when we were dealing with errors that had to do with divorce and remarriage, I heard a lot of justification of those who said they could have Brother Haley and others who taught error with regard to divorce and remarriage. They said, we can have him because he won't teach that here. Well, now that doesn't tell me a whole lot. That he doesn't get up in the pulpit and teach that. He doesn't, as long as there are those who will oppose that. But what happens behind the scene? I know of several congregations that error was taught among those people. They didn't know it, but it was done privately over here at the site. I grew up in Corpus Christi, Texas. My father is one of three elders. There was a fellow who came in to preach there by the name of Bob Malier. He believed that the guilty party could remarry. We didn't know that. None of the elders knew that. He came in to teach there, and all of a sudden, things just started having this kind of a pickup. There was a good spirit that was there. Started having classes with some of the young adults. Seemed like that was a good thing. But here's the problem. He started bringing that doctrine in among those younger people and getting them to accept it, and then bit by bit trying to take over. That congregation was split in two. The reason is because there was someone who came along. He didn't appear to be someone who was evil. As a matter of fact, the first time I ever thought about preaching the gospel, it was because of Brother Malia. I liked the fact that he had that enthusiasm. I liked his zeal. I liked the fact that he was one who concentrated on evangelism, it seemed. A lot of good things there. And that'll bring one alongside, and then what happens? If that error is present, you've got a problem. Because sooner or later, it's going to come out. No, we can't accept someone to come in among us that we know to have a destructive heresy, a false doctrine. Because sooner or later it comes out. Look in Jude. In the book of Jude, you find the same point. In Jude in verse 3, a passage that I'm sure is familiar to each one of us. Go in verses 3 and 4. He says, Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now listen. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for this condemnation, ungodly men who turned the grace of our God into the lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now you think about that case. Here, people, he says, I was going to write to you about our common salvation, but there was a problem, and I needed to talk to you about that problem. Well, what was the problem? The problem was that there were some who had crept in unnoticed. Now keep that in mind and go down to the end of that verse when he talked about the condemnation and the nature of these men. He said these men were ungodly men who turned the grace of God into lewdness, and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That sounds like pretty bad fellows, right? God said they were condemned. How is it that they crept in unnoticed? You see, the idea sometimes that people have is, unless you have somebody just breathing fire of an ungodly and false doctrine, then it's okay to accept them. Somehow we can bring them in and let them exist in our midst if we've made this deal to say, let's not talk about that. It's not true. What happens when that takes place is the nature of that evil comes out sooner or later. The stealthy nature of error is due to several reasons. Number one, it blends in. You know, if you want to be one that gets along very long as a soldier who's behind enemy lines, you learn camouflage. If you don't, you're dead. And someone who comes in with an error learns that idea of camouflage. He knows the right words to say. He knows the phrases that are there. And then what starts to happen? Then what starts to happen is he can do his effective work from there. The end of the effect that a false teacher has is never made known. You remember the passage we just talked about in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Here are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who concerning the truth had erred, saying that the resurrection's past already. What did Paul say about them? Their error was eating like a cancer, and it had an effect upon others. That's never something that someone who is a proponent of error is going to say. I'm teaching something that'll kill you. Instead, there's a stealthy nature of that. And you know, there's another thing about error and its stealthy nature in this. Often, it's proposed by a question. But a question that's leading. How did the serpent come in to Eve? Did God say you couldn't eat of any fruit of this garden? You notice the idea? No, that isn't exactly what God said. God said they could eat of every fruit except one. And so he asked this leading question that's there. No, all of them are this way. All right, now he's got Eve where he wants it. Well, how about that one? If everything else God said was good, why is that one bad? Maybe it's good too, you see. And maybe it's so good that he didn't want you to eat that one because it's better than everything else. The idea of introducing that with that question that's there is one that's oftentimes done. Those kind of things you find in the Old Testament and New as well. Error is that which is most easily stopped at an early point. But the problem is, that's when it's hardest to detect. And so what is the need? What the need is for us to look at that which is taught, compare it to the Word of God. When we do, let's look at it as that which is objective. What does God say from truth? Not what I feel, not what I think. Not what the nature of the person is that's teaching it, that I like him or I don't like him. None of that. Focus on the truth. And when we look at that nature of error, then we're going to look at the fact that it's spotted at that first departure away from the will of God. We're going to continue this study a little bit more in the third hour, but I appreciate your good attention to this point. We'll go to God now in a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed, and we'll start our classes at 10 o'clock.